In studying Jude for church camp, you see that what you're dealing with is the danger and threat of false religion, which is a constant danger and threat, especially in the period of time in which we live. And the alternative that false religion provides in replacement of regeneration or the new birth is some other experience, some other kind of feeling, or some other kind of perception. In other words, some form or the other of mysticism or Gnosticism, as it was historically referenced. But the alternative of false religion to the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in the work of Christ is law-keeping for righteousness. Some form or the other of legalism, in other words. And that is what Paul is refuting here. He's addressing the serious danger of justification, seeking justification by any other means other than the one and only one provided by God in His mercy. He is underscoring for us the falseness and the futility of justification by law keeping. Now, He's already told us that the obedience of faith is the purpose of His ministry. He says that to open this book, and He will say it again to close it. The obedience of faith. But what we're going to have to realize is that obedience by faith, obedience in faith, obedience of faith, is entirely different from legalistic obedience. It's an entirely different matter. Now, the legalist, as a natural man or woman, indeed can pursue the letters and words of the law. They can pursue and even understand and explain the mechanics and even the doctrines. The natural brain can learn the facts of holy doctrine. But the obedience of faith is a spiritual matter. And you simply can't get there from here. You can't get there from the natural man on your own efforts or by your own devices. Not even by using God's revealed word you can't get there, only by adhering yourself to it in your own works. It's a spiritual matter. It is an issue of the heart, as covetousness here in the context demonstrates. It shows that legalistic efforts against covetousness are futile. It takes a spiritual empowerment. And that's exactly what Paul has already explained in his explanation of the doctrine of the gospel to us. But this person testifying in our text is sharing with us his personal realization that no flesh can be justified by the keeping of law. That's what he is showing. That is the single theme in every one of these verses all the way through this chapter. No flesh can be justified by the keeping of the law. We must not be distracted here into an endless pursuit of whether or not this man is regenerate or not. That can be a side road. We've got to deal with it, but don't make that the whole issue. We simply can't determine the exact spot at which we might call this guy regenerate or not. This is not a testimony of regeneration. It is a testimony of the futility of law-keeping for justification. So let's not turn it into something that it isn't to try to make it say something that it doesn't say. The evidence that this person, who I believe is the Apostle Paul himself, but the evidence that he is being drawn to Christ for salvation simply underscores all the more the absolute impossibility of that salvation happening by way of law keeping. He's showing us that law-keeping has nothing to do with his salvation in a powerful, creative sense. So regeneration is one part of God's work of salvation. It is not the only part. It's not the only ingredient. So don't take that overly simplistic view of it. You can observe that a person is being saved without saying that they are regenerate. And you can say this person in our text is not regenerate without saying that he's not being saved. We're not saying that he's not being saved. If this person is not Paul, then of course we can't know the outcome. If it is Paul, we do know the outcome. And at the end of the chapter, I think we see an outcome that is indicative of a conversion. But the scholars properly insist on the fact, the technicality, but it's a necessary technicality, that regeneration is an either-or situation. It's an all-or-nothing issue. There is no middle ground. You either are or you are not, and if you are, you are forever. You're not 1 second regenerate, and the next second not regenerate. But it is true that at some second you're not regenerate, and the next second you are. And the theologians have to insist on this fact of no middle ground. But how do you and I pinpoint that second? How do we do that? How do we know that split second for ourselves or for anyone else? One problem we have here, you see, is that our curiosity drives us to know this specific technicality, but the scriptures don't seem to give us the means by which to know it. So don't let that be an off-road here. Don't let that be a distraction to what is really being emphasized. It is precisely the spirit of all this, rather than the mechanics of it, that is at issue, because Paul's problem, while he's testifying of this situation, while he's in this situation of which he's testifying, rather, his problem is that he doesn't have a spiritual approach to things. He's very well informed mechanically, and by the letters and the words and by the doctrines, but he doesn't have a new heart. That's the problem of it. So let's not ourselves get distracted by the mechanics of this chapter the way he did about the mechanics of the whole law, and lose our bearings, even as this poor wretched man is losing his bearings at the present time. You must be born again. That must happen. You must be. But it is like watching the wind, Jesus said to Nicodemus. You can't just push a button and be done with it. You don't actually see the wind. You see the results of the wind. You see the effects of the wind. And that's the way it is with the new birth. We need to see the real fruit of the real tree that a person is, to use another analogy. And that takes time. And there are many false positives. And of a lot of those false positives, you won't know it till the love of many for Christ and for each other grows cold. That's one of the warnings about false religion in the last days. That's one of the signs of it. So that's a very complex issue, the issue of regeneration. It's a very wonderful issue. But don't force that issue to resolution here in chapter 7. Perhaps a good question to consider is this, and I think we brought this out in last week's Sunday school at least. If this person with this testimony, exactly as it is so far in chapter 7, applied for church membership, would you vote to receive them as married to Christ, one with you, with all the dependency for the rest of your life together on earth with them, that such a thing as that involves? Would you agree to that at this point? And I've got to say that if this is all there were to a person's testimony, I would not vote to receive them into church membership at this point in our text. Simply wouldn't do it. You see, verse 6 says it's marriage to Christ that this is all about. And we just don't have the evidence of the power that goes with such a thing as marriage to Christ so far. Or consider it from this perspective. If the subject here were the commitment and maturity and love as the criteria for a fleshly marriage, in a temporary earthly sense, would you marry this person? Would you marry this person who says, well, I feel like I'm committed to you, but I'm actually just as likely to go in the opposite direction at any moment? Surely if you have a shred of sense whatsoever, you wouldn't make a lifelong commitment to such a person as this. Suppose your suitor were saying in verse 15, well, I know I should be committed to you, but I'm not. I hate that I'm uncommitted, but I am anyway. I agree in verse 16 with the law of marriage, but I remain nevertheless the way I am. Verse 18, I can will it. I can see myself willing it and intending to marry you. That's present with me. But how to do it, I just don't find it. And so forth all the way through. That's not how Jeremiah is speaking to Monica, is it? Or she to him? Certainly not. Would you accept an I do from this person? And that's exactly the honest, utter futility of saying I do under the law. That's what Paul's whole point is. Marriage to the law will never produce anything except this wretchedness and this futility and this powerlessness. No fruit can be born of that marriage except fruit of death. That's what Paul's already said when he introduced this chapter. Now, if you put a gun to this guy's head, he could commit the marriage mechanically by the words and the letters, and he could be held to it if you kept the gun to his head and there were the threat of the penalty of pulling the trigger. He could stay with this marriage for a long time as a dutiful husband, but his heart would not be in it, and the law will never, ever, ever change his heart. Because that is a spiritual issue. And that's what the example of covetousness again displays. That's a spiritual issue. And that's what has to happen to bring the power that Paul has already talked about, that is part of being translated into the kingdom of Christ and out of the kingdom of sin. So the law of marriage is a fine thing, but it cannot create the new people with whom to work that it needs for success. The law can't do it. Verse 23, as long as a person remains in slavery to sin, they are captive to the law of sin. They are a victim of the law of sin. They are helpless. They can't do better even when they want to, and this guy now wants to, and he still can't. They're captive to the law of sin that has taken occupancy of the members of their body, and they're actually being condemned. They're being prosecuted by the law's words, even when they try to embrace those words. And it really is a person's marriage to Christ and to you in that sense, in a spiritual sense, that would be an issue here. And I simply wouldn't contract such a commitment at this point. And the vulnerability and the dependency and the assumption of love and bearing one another's burdens and the permanency of fellowship, I just would not assume that at this point from this person, because they are telling you they don't have the power to do it. Now, at the same time, would you reject this person out of hand? No, you surely would not. You would encourage them in the direction that is obvious. You would minister to them. You would exhort them to seek God and to believe in the work of Christ. But you would say you need the power that you lack to live a godly life, and until you have it, you don't have assurance that you're born again. There is almost definitely something going on here. You couldn't afford, I don't think, to buy into it with your lifelong commitment, but there's potential evidence of an awakening here, of an enlightening work of the Holy Spirit in this person. This is proper law work that is going on. Law work is not friendly. It's not comfortable. It's not assuring to self. It doesn't pat us on the head. And yes, from time to time, we do feel this law work out of this third section of Romans, even in our Christian walk. But we are not hopelessly, wretchedly stuck in it. It is not our position, and we must not dwell in it. And I don't think we see our position in this chapter. I think that's better informed by reading the book of Galatians, which is talking about a Christian's experience. But what if this were all there was to your position and to your experience? You see, this is your situation at best under the law. That's what Paul's saying. And under the law, this is your only and constant experience if you have any awareness at all of the truth. But this is not all there is for you if you're in Christ. Your blessing was stated back in chapter 5. And we're going to return to that line of thought very soon into chapter 8. But this is not the accomplishment of justification here in chapter 7. So the lesson here is clearly to the same point that Paul's already made repeatedly, that in order to get out from under sin, you have to get out from under the law and out from under legalism. You must be married to Christ. That's where the power is. As long as you're married to law and legalism and the letters and words of doctrine, minus the spiritual experience, you don't have power for any Christian works. The joy of the peace that we saw in verse 1 of chapter 5 and the no condemnation of chapter 8 does not coexist with these necessary features and factors of law work. It puts you on the way to that, but we're not there yet. This person isn't there yet. Even when periodically in our Christian life, we feel an identity to some of these statements, and conviction drives us to confession and to repentance in our Christian life, we do not even then, and we dare not, place ourselves back in the condition of this person in chapter 7. That will be a terrible mistake. You dare not place yourself back under the law. You place yourself first under Christ for forgiveness and for restoration. And that is what we minister to each other. We place ourselves safely in Christ before we even engage with the law. Because if you go to the law by yourself, it will condemn you. Thus, in Christ alone, may we turn to the law as a proper informant of our obedience of faith. But you've got to be very careful about that. You do not go to the law at all for condemnation. Faith in Christ forbids it. It's not that you should not do it, you must not do it. So Paul is testifying here, I believe. But his words are not without reason and argument. They are subjective, but there is a line of reason here. He has said that at this stage, he says of himself, he is carnal and a slave to sin, with the result that what he does, he doesn't understand, he doesn't even approve of it, and what he wills to do, he doesn't dependably do it. He says, in fact, that even what he hates, he frequently does. That's his testimony so far. So now in verses 16 and 17, Paul's going to give us two conclusions of that state in which he is that is described in verse 14. And two conclusions, the same two, of the experience of that state as he describes that experience in verse 15. Two conclusions. And the first conclusion is, he says, since I do that which I would rather not do, since I do that which I know not, I don't even know why, I don't even approve of it, but since I do it, I am implicitly consenting, confessing, agreeing with the law. With the law, which I do desire, and I even will to do it, but I'm agreeing with the law that it is good, and I am not. He's agreeing with the law of God. He is not in agreement with his own behavioral record and his powerless pattern of life. He's not in agreement with himself. He's in agreement with the law of God. And he agrees that the law is just. And the law is not only just in what it says, it is just in its condemnation of himself for his unlawful record of behavior. But there is no relief in the law. There's no solution in the law. But he agrees with it. The meaning of this word consent is very close to the word confess or agree. Literally, he's saying, if you look at the interlinear Greek, he's saying, I speak with the law, but I act with sin. I speak with the law, but I proceed to act as a slave of sin. So he's displaying and he's telling us his true state of being. He is realizing by experience this problem of sin setting up shop, a base camp, as John explained it, in the law. So that when you approach to the law to do business with the law, you're actually dealing with sin and self. And as long as we are in Adam and thus in sin ourselves, that's the way it is. Now surely it is non-ignorable by now to us, as well as to the original hearers of this in the church at Rome, the extent to which Paul is going to affirm the law of God and say the law of God is not the problem here. The law is wonderful, and etc., etc. All the things he said, it is superlative. But it is not going to give Paul the righteousness that he must have in order to stand before the judgment of God. It isn't going to happen from the law. Only God gives that righteousness, as we saw from the very first chapter. Only God gives that righteousness which he requires, and he gives it by grace through faith in the work of Christ. But thank God for this preliminary dress rehearsal of judgment. Thank God for it. Because if the first time you ever do business with God's law is on that judgment day, you will lose everything. You will be condemned and there will be no hope. The gospel will not be available. Justice will be available. Paul is affirming here that despite his intense and wretched experience, he is not blaming the law. The law is not at all responsible for his failure. Sin is responsible for his failure. That's why we ought to hate sin. That's why we forsake sin. That's why the main power Christ gives us in the new life that he gives us is power over sin. So Paul's not condemning the law, as his accusers say. He's not even criticizing the law. He's not even lamenting the law. The law is doing its work, and it's doing it perfectly. There's no problem with how the law is working here. The problem is with sin. And the problem is with self. But he has already said that the sin problem is far greater even than the self problem. Because the power of sin is greater than the power of self. And the power of sin is even greater than the power of the law. That's how intimidated we ought to be here. To realize that the power of sin is greater than the power of the law, because the law has no power to save us. But Paul's second conclusion, his second conclusion to the state of being of verse 14 and the experience of it in verse 15 is that it is no longer. Now highlight that or underline it or something in your scripture because that's important. No longer. That means no more. That means that for a long time, at least until the law came to him, came alive to him, it was indeed simply a matter of his own personal failure and inadequacy. That was the story of his life. But no more. No more. Those idyllic days are over when the law came alive to him. Because now he sees the real problem. And we see that temporarily the real problem is worse, not better, for having gone to the law. It's not only a matter, we see, of his personal inability to satisfy the law's demand. It is an issue. It is a problem of sin dwelling in him. He really is a slave of sin, just as he already explained it doctrinally. He's feeling it now. He's a slave of sin. He realizes this now at this point. He feels it. He is indeed, as he has said, sold under sin. And going to the law does not get him out from under sin. Sin is his default position. That's what he does automatically. That's the automatic pilot of his life. And this is the problem of every sinner. Your own choices of sin are the small potatoes here. Your choices of sin are merely the symptoms of your much greater problem. Your greater problem is that sin is your master. When you're outside of Christ. And there really isn't anything you can do about it. And even going to the law, while it's a step in the right direction, gives you no solution. Gives you no deliverance. This man's heart is desperately wicked. It is beyond knowing. Who possibly could know it? He says, I don't know it. I can't know it. It's beyond him, beyond his ability to understand. So what is the explanation of why he acts as he does if he knows what he knows? Why does he act as he acts if he knows what he knows? The explanation is sin. He's in Adam. He's under the law. He's under sin. That's the problem. He says that's the explanation. The law is not causing him to sin. The law's telling him he's sinning. Furthermore, now he doesn't even want to sin. Yet he proceeds automatically to sin regardless, even while he intends to do good. Why? Because sin dwells in him. Powerfully. And the law has merely inflamed the sin. It's merely wakened it up. It relatively had been sleeping before while he just did the sins he liked and preferred. Now the sin is bigger than he is. This is where Adam and Eve got more than they bargained for, you see. And this is where we see that the knowledge of good and evil isn't what it's cracked up to be. You see why the knowledge of good and evil was such a problem, just as God said to them, don't eat of that fruit. It's not the wonderful solution as Satan tempted them to think it was. Not at all. This information kills you. Adam and Eve, you see, what they found out was you can't sin at arm's length. You can't just shop at sin and pick the ones you like with no great harm. You can't do it. Neither can we do it. You see, sin moved into them. And being born in Adam, we inherited all that problem as Paul's already described it, and there is no deliverance from it except the gospel of Christ. Now some argue here in verse 16 that the word I splits into a duality. That would make interpreting this even more complicated. That the I splits into a duality indicating an introspective awareness that is only going to progress and develop with regeneration. Well, there definitely is a duality involved in the new birth, in the new life. Every believer has to deal with this ongoing reality of sin dwelling in us, in our mortal bodies, as long as we live in them. That is a fact. But at this point, it is not clear that this man has power or control of that situation except to realize that the law is not to blame and he's the problem himself, but that sin is the even bigger problem. And that sin is a greater power than he is, and sin, he's finding, is even a greater power than the law is. That truly is a wretched, wretched experience. It's a necessary one, but it is wretched, undoubtedly. So we've got to be very clear here that we understand the biblical doctrine of sin. Because sin is not, the problem of sin is not that it is something outside of us. The problem is, it's something inside of us. The problem is not the sin around us that influences us. It is the sin inside us that rules us. That's what the problem is. In fact, we see here that the most profound thing is not the person who is a sinner choosing to do sins. That's the small thing. That's just the symptom. The most profound problem, the real problem, the frightful spectacle, is that sin is using the person even against their own good intentions. Sin still rules and wins. We do not choose sin so much as sin owns us and uses us. That's what we have to admit. That's what Christ only can deliver us from. Sin has deceived us. Sin rules over us so that even when we intend to do good, as rare as that might be, when we do intend to do something good, we are diverted into sin nonetheless. That's the absolute destruction of any shred of human ego. We do not acquire sin. We do not absorb it from our surroundings. Rather, it is in us from our very conception. And it pours forth out of us into our surroundings. The world isn't making us bad. We are poisoning the world with our sinfulness. We must understand that. That sin is in us, dwelling in us, and it is a terrible, tyrannic power. It is an infection. It is a disease. And it is more powerful than our willpower to do good. It is more powerful than our intentions. It's more powerful than all the discipline of even the most strong-willed person you know. Sin deceives and overpowers even the person here who's beginning to understand the spiritual character of God's own law. But sin is still more powerful than he is. More powerful than the law. More powerful than the person to whom the law has come to life. That's how powerful sin is. That is frightening. That is frightening. And until we realize how frightening that is, we're not appreciating salvation that Christ has provided nearly the way we should. Sin is more powerful than the law of God. That is the problem. And legalists are worshiping the very thing God told Adam and Eve not to eat. They're worshiping it. But it killed Adam and Eve, and it has killed everybody since. Head knowledge of the law doesn't help anybody overpower sin. Willpower doesn't help anybody defeat sin. We need to be rescued. We must be delivered. We must be set free by an outside force of superior power. And then we must not only be set free to be on our own, we must be enslaved to that greater power. We must be married to another, Paul has already said in this chapter. And that is not by human might or effort or power, it is only by His Spirit, says the Lord. So we've got to realize the sheer hopelessness and futility of any person in whom sin dwells. And that is every natural born person. That person must be placed in Christ. That's their only hope. And all the head knowledge in the world of good and evil is no help at all. It will merely make the situation worse. They are under the power of sin, they are in the kingdom of sin, and they must be placed under the power of grace, and they must be placed in the kingdom of Christ. And that means bodily as they are in this present immediate life. We do have the issue, again, of sin's continuance in the mortal body and in the flesh of every born-again person. Some of these statements seem apt, in a very brief sense, to some of our necessary experiences in the progression of our salvation. But the context here is of the positional reality of a person who is just now waking up to their own true situation before God and before God's law. The better sound bites that accord with our Christian walk are found in the book of Galatians, because the situation there is the context of a believer's life. And the writing is very similar. But the technical difference is that in Galatians he's talking about Christian people and their lives in dealing with flesh and the war between the flesh and the spirit that will go on in every believer's life. While in chapter 7, I believe, he's talking about a person who's still trying to be saved by being married to the law. And then verses 18, 19, and 20, if you just glance at them, you realize that they simply underscore and emphasize what chapter 17 declares, but chapter 17 says something so far-fetched and so outrageous and so potentially controversial that Paul recognizes that he needs to be careful in explaining it in the next three verses. And that's what he does. He just recycles an affirmation of what he said in chapter 17, explaining it in the next three verses. How can it be that sin dwelling in us could actually do things that we being sinners would not do on our own? How can that be? And how can sin cause us to do things we even agree shouldn't be done? And we don't even want to do it. How does such a force of sin wield such control? How is it that the situation is so bad that it is sin even more than ourselves that is the problem? And that's not saying we're not a problem, because we are. But sin's even greater, the problem is even greater than we imagine. Well, verse 18, we know for a fact that nothing good dwells in our natural flesh. Even when a better self, even when a parallel different me or I seems to exist and seems to will and intend and desire to do better, decides to do better than sin, wants to obey God's law, wants to do better than flesh has done so far, even then, sin dominates even that quote-unquote better person, whatever you want to call them. And that person cannot find a single resource in the fleshly reality of self by which to do this good thing they want to do. because sin dominates even their best intentions. No wonder Paul calls this a wretched existence. That's the way it is under the law. Even when there is a will, a desire to keep God's law, the reality of fleshly life is that there's no power to do it. And the power will not come from the law. Until the person is spiritual by conversion, there is no power to keep this law. Because it must be kept spiritually. The letters of it are always going to kill. This is a necessary discovery about self that every one of us has to make. It is as if there are two of us. Be careful with that. That's a whole separate subject and a separate study, this duality. But it is as if there are two of us, a desire to obey God, but at the same time, an evident inability to do so in the flesh. A felt inability to do so. And in this man's case, an absolute inability to do so. And indeed, flesh never will cooperate with spirit. Never. They're at war. Flesh has to be overruled by a superior power, which is exactly in accord with what we were told to do in chapter 6. To reckon ourselves dead to sin. This man needs that advice, but he couldn't keep it yet, even if you gave it to him. He can't do it yet. He says he doesn't have the power to do it. But that's what our instruction is. The only instruction we've got so far in the book of Romans is that little bit in chapter 6. Reckon yourself dead to this power of sin. Refuse to allow sin to rule in these fleshly members of your mortal body. Refuse it. Because sin shall not dominate us. Why not? Because we are not under law. We're under grace. So Paul says to the Galatians, what are you doing back at the doorstep of the law? You don't belong there. You went to Christ. That's where the power is. But this poor wretched man in Romans chapter 7 still is under the law. And so he still is dominated by sin. He cannot do what chapter 6 commands. So even in Christ, we're aware of this duality of flesh and spirit. And if we're not aware of it, we're, frankly speaking, we're not born again. You have to be aware of such a thing as that. But it is our duty now to overrule that flesh because we have power. And if you say you don't, then you say Christ lied. Because the whole doctrine of the New Testament is that you walk in obedience to your new master who is Christ. It is our duty now to overrule the flesh by faith in the promise and power of Christ. Believers have flesh, but they are not under flesh. And they are not under sin because they are not under the law. So we have to understand the doctrine of sin in order to understand our true situation and in order to appreciate the power of the gospel of Christ. It's no use to have the letters and the words and the mechanics of the gospel any more than it's beneficial to have the letters and words and mechanics of the law, because those things are not what gives you power. It's the reality of it, the spiritual power of it. That's what Paul's argument to the Galatians is. How did you get the power, is what he says. Was it by law keeping? Absolutely not. And this poor guy in chapter 7 isn't finding any power either, except the power of sin. Where did you get the power? He says to the Galatians in chapter 3. He says you got the power from the Holy Spirit of God. So we've got to understand this doctrine of sin and our complete helplessness before it as long as we are in Adam. But our power if we are in Christ. Let's realize the hopeless and powerless state of every person who remains in Adam and under law and under sin and under flesh. The failure to grasp this position of futility in sin in these three verses, 17, actually these four verses, 17 through 20, the failure to grasp this is precisely the fatal error of Pelagianism and Arminianism, to throw a bunch of other isms out here. That's exactly the problem with those doctrines. The failure to understand the reality of sin and depravity and the power of it is exactly the problem with false attempts at evangelism, with inadequate and ill-informed attempts at evangelism. You simply cannot tell a dead person to do anything. The law of God cannot powerfully tell a person under sin to do anything. There's no power to do it. except mechanically, at threat of penalty. But that doesn't indicate the kind of heart God will accept. This awakened person in chapter 7, if you want to call them awakened, they still can't do anything. And chapter 6 demands that you do something based on having the gospel that Paul has presented. Only after God gives life, new creation, the power of His Spirit, only then can that person be instructed. But then they are instructed. And they must obey. But that's new obedience. That's not law obedience. That's faith obedience. That's love obedience. Only when God gives life can that person be instructed. And only in that new life can God's law be honored and obeyed and kept spiritually, because God is love from the whole heart. And God's people are loved. And God's word is loved. That's the power of a new life. That's resurrection power that has to come into a person and take over their lives. That's what the gospel is for. This speaker in our text is well aware of good impulses and good intentions, and we can debate how he legitimately claims them, but he still lacks the ability to do them. How to perform that which is good, he says, I find not. Maybe he just doesn't know about it, but he doesn't have it yet. But if you're in Christ, you don't have this problem when you're instructed to obey back in chapter 6. Because your position is summarized in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. That's your state of being, and the reality of your experience accords with it. It's not two different opposite things. It's two things in accord with each other. So verse 19 is almost a replica of verse 15, you see. But now the condition of verse 17 is supported by those words, and the context is very closely kept as simple as possible. And the logic here is as cyclical as Paul can make it, as repetitive as he can make it. He's not trying to make it more complex, he's trying to make sure we don't make it more complex. Keep it as simple as it is. And so verse 20 is completing the additional cycle of argument here by reasserting the same conclusion as verse 17 stated to begin with. And I think you can see that just by glancing at it. If I am doing what I want not to do, then there is more involved than my own single ability or personal power. There's more involved than that. That's what he's saying. There's a greater power than I at work in all this, and that power is sin. And sin not only rules over me from an outside force position, sin is dwelling in me. And when I go to the law of God, I find sin has set up an office there as well. Everywhere I turn, I am trumped by sin. And the only solution is the greater power of Jesus Christ. It is these exact dynamics that properly herd a person to that narrow door and drive them through it. The only relief so this situation is Jesus Christ, who came to set His people free, he says, of this very situation. And so Paul's emphasis here is basic and elementary. But we've got to be certain we understand it. And not just with our brains, but with our hearts and with our experience. It's equally important that we avoid erroneous conclusions from this text. And there are a whole lot of them. We'll only touch on a couple. Paul is absolutely, definitely not excusing his sinful behavior and avoiding personal responsibility for it by what he says here. Not at all, any more than David was doing that when he repented of his sins. The antinomian danger lurks constantly around the gospel. And the favorite scripture of antinomians is Romans chapter 7. Antinomianism seeks a great advantage out of our current text, because the antinomian is quite pleased to seize upon Paul's words here to assert that, since it is not I myself who is sinning, that I myself can't be responsible. It's my flesh, and my flesh is different from me. So I'm not accountable for it, since I even wish not to sin, but I am helpless until I am delivered from this flesh by God, so it's God's problem, not mine. And thus they go right on sinning against every exhortation in the Scriptures and every exhortation of every godly person who tries to bear their burdens and bring them to Christ. And of course, it is essential to their theory that Paul is a regenerate man here, that this is the best it ever gets in the Christian life. That's necessary to their theory. That false doctrine is simply an adaptation of ancient Gnosticism, which began to infest the early church in the first 100 years. And that grew out of an error about this subject of dualism. The dualism in a believer's state and condition, which early on started to plague the first century church. The early form of this false doctrine, the early form of Gnosticism, and in fact Gnosticism is older than Christianity, but the early form of this false doctrine held that since the person is saved but not the body, that's their premise, since the person is saved, not the body, then it is the body that sins, not the person. Now, isn't that a neat theory? A neat perversion of truth. And so they would assert, I'm actually, if you carried it far enough, the Gnostic would say, I'm actually truly not sinning. I'm only kind of in a detached way watching my body sin. Only my body sins, but that really doesn't matter if you push it real far, because only myself is saved. And my body's going to be discarded, so it doesn't really matter what I do in it. The only problem with that is that Christ said it mattered to Him what you do in it. And that what you do in it is going to be the demonstration and proof of His power in you. They ignore that Christ, in His present kingdom, seizes control and ownership of these temporary mortal bodies, and He uses them as tents and tabernacles in which to disciple us and sanctify us and prepare us for glory and for a new body. It matters a whole lot how you do in this body. So we've got to avoid that danger like the plague, to turn these sentences around and absolve ourselves of responsibility. Paul's stating that our situation is worse than we think it is, not that it's any better. He's making an honest confession here. He's admitting to the truth of his own weakness, of which he's more and more aware, and he says, it's my weakness, which is why the power of God is powerless, why the law of God is powerless here. So he's realizing the utter futility of his struggle against sin by law keeping. But he is most emphatically not saying that everything is fine with me in this state of being. He is not saying, I'm content and happy here, I'm thankful that Jesus gave me this state of life. In everything, give thanks, as this is God's will for you. He's not saying that about this condition. He's declaring it to be a wretched state. He seeks deliverance from this state. And the new birth and justification by faith is that deliverance. And there is no other deliverance. So Paul's not showing us how it is to be justified. He's showing us how it is to need to be justified. He's showing us the sinister and dreadful power of sin to deceive us as well as to overpower every natural person. And he declares that the law and the commandments are no help at all in saving us from this power of sin. And in fact, when we go to the law, we find that sin is present even there, haunting the law, deceiving us about ourselves even more. He said, when the law came alive to me, things got worse. I really died. I died to the idyllic life I thought I had. And furthermore, this awful power of sin is not something simply outside of ourselves, it's in us. To the extent that even as we wake up spiritually to our real predicament, and as we wake up spiritually to the futility of law-keeping and the tendencies of sin, even all that insight does absolutely nothing to curtail sin's power. Doesn't help us overcome it, or rescue us from it. In fact, it gets worse. The singular emphasis is that the law cannot save us, cannot deliver us. It can only tell us of our true need, of our true condition, and of our true situation, and it can drive us to Christ as the only solution. Verse 4 is very clear that in order to bring forth fruit unto God, we must be married to Christ. We must have resurrection power. We must have that spiritual power by which His dead body was brought to life and lives and reigns forevermore. That power was poured out on His people. That's what we've got to have. This poor fellow doesn't have it yet. But that's what he needs. As long as we're married to the law, even though we realize the law's spiritual qualities, we are so bad and so depraved and so lost and so dead in trespasses and sins, we are such victims of sin's power that the law cannot help us. We need to reverence the law. Don't dare speak against the law of God. And Paul insists he's not doing that. In the fear of God, we deal with the law. But its purpose is to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the exceeding powerlessness of our own selves and the plight of our own sin. And thus, as a schoolmaster, its purpose is to lead us to Christ, who is our only hope. Paul is showing us what the law cannot do in that it is weak. And it's weak because of our own flesh. He's showing us what the law cannot do because of the sin that dwells in us. The sin that even sets up an office in the law itself. The law is weak for salvation, but Christ is not. Listen to what Paul said to the Galatians, just in chapter 3. I do hope that we will read on our own time extensively in the book of Galatians as a parallel, but particularly at this point, because the writing to the Galatian church is exactly relevant to the experience of a believer, and you don't have to take these sound bites out of context, as I think we do when we take them out of chapter 7. In Galatians chapter 3, he says, he exclaims to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has put a spell over you that you should stop obeying the truth? You, before whose very eyes Jesus was portrayed as crucified." Now, if you can be saved by law keeping, why was the Son of God crucified? Answer that question. That's the most ridiculous posture that you can imagine. That defies logic. Why would God send His Son to be crucified if you could be saved by law-keeping? Paul says, verse 2, "I only want to know this one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law?" Well, this poor guy in chapter 7 hasn't. Is that the way it went? Or was it by the hearing of faith? And we all know the answer to that. If you're in Christ, it came by way of the hearing of faith. Are you now so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, you think you could be perfected in the flesh? Because if you try to be perfected by law, you're still working with flesh. That's the inseparable collusion that Paul's told us in Romans chapter 7. When you're dealing with law, you're dealing with sin. Sin and law go together. Sin, law, and self, and flesh all go together all the time. You can't start in the Spirit and then go back to the flesh in order to make progress. That's simply ridiculous. But that's what the Judaizers were telling the Galatians. "Have you suffered so many things in vain? He whose verse 5 supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, well, ask yourself, how's he doing that? Is it by the works of the law?" Well, this poor guy in chapter 7 could sure use a miracle. If it's by the works of the law, he ought to have a few by now. Or is it by the hearing of faith? "Just as Abraham believed God, and that is what was counted to him for righteousness." And we're back into the doctrine of Romans chapter 4 here. "Therefore know for sure that only those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God is going to justify the Gentiles by faith, just like everybody else, preached the gospel to Abraham a long time ago, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Those who are of faith, not those who are of law keeping. "For as many as are of the works of the law are still under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" You can't just pick your favorite spot. You can't just do better than you used to do. You must continue perfectly without stop from your first breath to keep the law perfect, in order to be justified by law, or certified righteous by law. So, verse 11, "that no one is justified that way in the sight of God is evident." It is self-evident. And it's doctrinally evident, because the just shall live by faith, not by legalism. The law is not a matter of faith. Rather, it's a matter of the man who does them perfectly will live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became that curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And he hung on the tree. And again, why is he hanging on the cross if you can be saved by law keeping? And he did it so that the blessing, verse 14 of Abraham, might fall upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, he says, though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it. Now to Abraham and his seed were these promises made. Not to seeds, plural, but one, singular, to your seed, speaking of Christ. And this I say, he says, verse 17. The law which came 430 years later after Abraham cannot annul the covenant that God confirmed with Abraham in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The law can't do that. The law can't cancel the promise of the gospel, which was given first. Most people don't understand that the gospel came first and then law. That's Paul's argument here. If the inheritance is of the law, then it's not a promise. And if it's not a promise, we're in a world of trouble. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. That's why Abraham is given as our example of faith, even in Paul's argument in Romans. So what purpose then does the law serve? Verse 19. It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should arrive to whom the promise was made. That's Jesus Christ. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And a mediator doesn't mediate for one person only, but God is the one person you're going to have to deal with. Is the law then against the promises? Certainly it is not. But the Scripture, verse 22, has confined all under sin. And why is that? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under that tutor. Now we're obeying by faith. For you are all now sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are of the seed of Abraham, and you are heirs according to the promises of God.